Okay, well, good afternoon, everyone. What we're going to do today, then, is we're going to try and answer this question and consider whether the Bible contradicts itself. Now, critics of the Bible absolutely love to find any sort of difference in the biblical text, because ultimately they're trying to degrade the accuracy of God's Word. But hopefully, by looking at this subject tonight, we'll be able to explain any so-called contradictions in what we do. So the way we're going to tackle this subject today, let me just move on, there we go. We're going to have a look at these five things. Firstly, we're going to have a look at what we mean by the Bible. So when people say the Bible contradicts itself, we're going to think about what people mean by that. Then we'll have a look at differences in biblical text, or differences in parallel accounts, and we'll have a look at differences and whether those differences are actually contradictions or not. We'll then have a look at the importance of context, and again, that's always important, isn't it, when we come to study the Word of God. We've always got to get the context right. Then we'll have a quick look at scribal errors that have been picked up in the text, and then we'll end off by just looking at two so-called contradictions and go through them and try and explain them. So the first thing we're going to do then is think about, what do people mean by the Bible then when they say the Bible contradicts itself? Well, the Bible, we know, the word Bible literally means books, because it's a collection of different books all rolled into one. And even though the books of the Bible have been written over hundreds of years by 40 different authors, we know ultimately there is only one author, and that is the Lord God. And so that's why we can have this consistent message that runs through the whole of God's Word. Now, we've got to remember as well that what we've got in front of us, our English Bibles, is obviously a translation of the original text. It doesn't look like no one's brought their Hebrew scrolls with them today. So we've all got a translated version, okay? So a translated version of God's Word in front of us. I'm using the Authorized Version, or the King James. Other people may have more modern versions. But ultimately, the Bible that we have in front of us is a translated copy of God's Word, of the original text. So by using a translated copy of God's Word, there's obviously the potential for human error there. The translators obviously did a fantastic job in translating the Bible into English, people such as Tyndale and Wycliffe. But we've got to remember that the translators were not inspired, were they, to write down the Word of God. So if somebody comes to you and says they think the Bible contradicts itself, then the first thing we've got to try and explain to them is, well, if you're using an English translation of the Bible, we've got to remember the translators were not infallible, were they? And so there could potentially be some bias that they have introduced into the text. Let's just have a look at an example of that. On the screen behind me, we have a screenshot of the Blue Letter Bible, which is an online Bible tool that we can look at what the original words in the Bible actually mean. And I've searched for one particular word, which is the word Sheol. Now, in that word Sheol, we can see in the bottom left-hand corner highlighted in yellow, we have one word in Hebrew that appears 65 times. But it occurs in three different ways in the English Bible that we have. So that one word, Sheol, has been translated as 31 times as the word grave, 31 times as the word hell, and 3 times as the word pit. And it's completely up to the translator which of these English words they used. And so we see there isn't a consistency, is there, throughout Scripture. There isn't just one word that corresponds to one word in the English, and we know, don't we, of obviously false doctrines that have obviously come about by some of the words that have been used. If we didn't have this word hell in Scripture, that certainly would have helped, wouldn't it, if the translators have just used grave or pit. That would have made life a lot easier. But we know of false doctrines, as we said, that have crept in as a result of this bias that has obviously been used by the translators. And they've obviously translated the Word of God as best they could, but obviously with their own beliefs in mind. So the books of the Bible, we know, were written in two main languages, the Old Testament, mainly in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. And that's why it's always so vitally important to be able to go back to see what the original text actually says. And we can use Bible dictionaries, concordances, online tools to help us with that. So there may be a contradiction in the English text that we have in front of us, but by simply just going back to seeing what the original actually says, we should be able to clear up any issues or any so-called contradictions as we get a better understanding of what God's word is actually trying to teach us. So hopefully that's just reminded us that the book that we have in front of us is obviously a translated copy of the original text. But the original text, we know, is the word of God. That's what the Bible itself claims, doesn't it? Here we have a reference from 2 Timothy chapter 3, which tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's been breathed out by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And 2 Peter chapter 1 says that we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or instructed by the Holy Spirit. So when we put these two verses together, we see that the Bible claims to be the inspired word of God, and holy men of old have been instructed by God's power, by the Holy Spirit, to write down God's word thousands of years ago. So the original text of God's word, we know it is reliable, and it's something that we can completely trust in, because in God's word he informs us, doesn't he, about his plan and purpose with this earth. And again, God's word is something we can trust. We read elsewhere in the Bible that every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, tells us how God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So the word of God, we see from Proverbs, it's pure. It's something that we can trust. And the scriptures themselves even warn us, or warn people, from adding and taking away from God's word. So the word of God is a complete message. And we see, don't we, from Corinthians, that God is not the author of confusion. He hasn't wanted to confuse us with an ambiguous message. And so if we come across any so-called differences or contradictions in scripture, then it's probably because we've misunderstood what the word of God is actually trying to teach us. So the next thing I want us to think about is, when people say the Bible contradicts itself, is what do we mean by this word contradict? Well, a contradiction is basically, if I was to ask a question and I was to get two completely different answers, and there's no way those two answers could match, that would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? But I don't believe that's what the Bible actually does. The Bible, as I said, has been written by one author, which is God, and it's one consistent message from start to finish. Yes, we do have parallel accounts. We do have differences, don't we? When we're when we have passages in Scripture that are talking about the same thing, but those differences, okay, are actually there to complement each other, to give us more information about what's going on. And we have, don't we, four accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the four different Gospels. And they're not contradictions to each other, are they? No. When we put all the four Gospels together, we actually get the bigger picture of what's happening in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know a contradiction that some people seem to pick up on is that the words on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ are different in each four of the Gospels. Again, it's not a massive difference when we come to look at it, but again, it's something that critics pick up on. So, for example, when Jesus was being crucified and he was hung on the cross, above the cross, Matthew said there were the words, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But then in Mark's Gospel, it simply says, above the cross, were only the words, "The King of the Jews," and no mention of Jesus. And then Luke, again, very similar, "This is the King of the Jews." But John, in his Gospel, says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And again, like I said, they don't seem like a huge difference to us, but Bible critics love to pick up on these little things that the four Gospel writers say. But we can see, can't we, that each of the four Gospels all point out that Jesus is clearly the King of the Jews. Matthew includes that it was Jesus. John includes that he was from Nazareth. And none of those four answers are contradictions of each other, are they? They're not saying completely different things. You've just got some Gospels that use more or talk about more than other Gospels. I mean, a contradiction would ultimately be if one Gospel writer said, "This is Joseph of Jericho, the king of Egypt," and another one said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They're completely different people, completely different places that are mentioned in those two answers. That's a contradiction, but that's not what the Gospel accounts actually do. We also have another contradiction, don't we, also called contradiction, when we come to the death of Judas Iscariot, don't we? Because Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27 and verse 5, tells us how Judas hung himself. But then when we go to the parallel account in Acts chapter 1, it says that he fell to the ground and he burst asunder. And again, these two accounts are different. Yes, they are different, but they're not a contradiction, are they? They're not giving us two different answers. The complete picture has been given in both of the records, in that he hung himself and then he fell headlong and burst asunder. And so both passages can fit together well to ultimately complement each other and give us the bigger picture of what is actually happening. So if somebody tells us that they think the Bible contradicts itself, firstly we can explain that the original text was obviously translated into English, and the translators did it to the best of their knowledge and their beliefs at the time. And we can also tell them the differences in the Bible text do not actually mean it's a contradiction. It's literally just two different accounts of the same thing that's happening, and when we put them together we get the bigger picture of what's happening, and we've seen that there in the death of Judas. So the next thing I want to think about then, as we're considering this question, does the Bible contradict itself, is the importance of context. When we're reading the Word of God, as you said, we need to get the context completely right, don't we? We need to make sure that we are understanding what the Word of God is saying. And we can so easily pick up any book, can't we? And we could probably find a contradiction in it. If we were to just pick out a couple of words here and there, we could say, "Oh, well, this book contradicts itself." And that's obviously what people have done with the Bible. And so context is vitally important. If you're able to, let's come to the book of Genesis, if you will. Genesis and chapter 39. And we're just going to ask ourselves the question, well, who was it that sold Joseph into Egypt? And if we come to Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1, it says that Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. So very clearly, Genesis 39 tells us that Joseph was sold into Egypt to Potiphar by the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. If we just flick over a few pages to Genesis and chapter 45, please. Genesis chapter 45. And this is where Joseph is talking to his brothers. He says in verse 4, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near to him. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." So again, if we were to just take these two verses out of context, we would see that Genesis 39 says it was the Ishmaelites that sold him into Egypt. But Genesis 45 is saying that it was his brothers that sold him into Egypt. And so how do we answer what's happening here? Well, as I've said, we need to get the context. We need to understand, don't we, the life of Joseph. And if we come back to Genesis 37, to the actual account of when Joseph was being sold, Genesis 37, this is what we read. So, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 26, it says that Judah, which is one of Joseph's brothers, said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother Joseph and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. And then there passed by the Midianite merchantmen, and they drew him, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And so it was a group of Ishmaelite traders that were coming past, and Joseph, we know, was sold by his brothers to them, and they were the ones that took him down into Egypt. But when Joseph is talking to his brothers in chapter 45, he's saying, "You sold me into Egypt," because they were ultimately the ones that instigated it all. They were the ones that are responsible for Joseph being sold. They were the ones that made the initial sale. And so in Joseph's eyes, they were the ones that did sell him. But we know that it was obviously through the hands of the Ishmaelites who made the final sale. And again, very simply, when we get a clear understanding of Scripture, when we understand what the Bible is actually telling us, we can see that we can explain these differences that may appear. We also may have noticed, if we're still in Genesis 37 in verse 28, we have mentioned, don't we, of the Midianite traders coming along. But Joseph, we know, was then sold by the Ishmaelites. And again, a knowledge of Scripture tells us that the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were actually related. They were descendants of Abraham. They worked together and they travelled together. And again, these differences, as we said, that we find in the biblical account, they're not contradictions at all. Both passages are there to ultimately give us the bigger picture of what actually is happening. They're there to complement each other. So understanding, as we said, the historical context and what the chapter is talking about can help us clean up these differences, even if they may seem trivial and easy to us, it's still useful being able to know how to answer these. So the fourth thing that I wanted to think about is differences in the Bible text or the biblical text due to scribal errors. Now, some of the Old Testament writings we know have been written or were written, you know, over 3,000 years ago, and it would have been written on parchment of the time, which was papyrus, and papyrus obviously doesn't last forever. It's something that needs to be continually copied out over time. However, today, many of the newer biblical manuscripts that have been found prove to us that the copying of biblical manuscripts throughout time was actually very precise and accurate. And we haven't got time to go into it, but the Dead Sea Scrolls was a good find that people found to prove that. But even though that's the case, we know that humans always make mistakes. If we were to copy something down consistently over time, we're bound to make a mistake here and there. It's beyond our capabilities, isn't it, to never make a mistake at all when copying information down. But ultimately, as you said, the Bible that we have in front of us is very close to the original text. However, according to experts in the field of manuscript analysis, the individuals responsible for copying the Word of God down were prone to making two types of errors. And this is to do with place names or people's names, as they were obviously foreign names, and also to do with numbers. But a Bible name or a Bible number doesn't change, does it, the teaching of God or God's ultimate plan and purpose with this earth? The Bible is still a message that we can trust, even in our English translation. Let's just have a look at one quick manuscript copying error that has obviously happened. Come with me to Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah and chapter 27. But again, I just want to emphasise that these copying errors in names and numbers do not ultimately change God's message. So, Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah 27 then, and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying." Now, if you were to have the ESV, the NIV, the RSV, you will have a different name in verse 1. So you won't read "in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim." If you've got other versions, you may have "in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah." Now, Zedekiah and Jehoiakim were both brothers. They were both descendants of Josiah. But there was actually another king that goes in between the two. So these two kings never overlapped at all. I believe, actually, verse 1 should be translated as "in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah," because if we go through the rest of the chapter, we see that Zedekiah is actually the king that's being talked about. So if we come to the end of verse 3, it says, "By the hand of the messengers which came to Jerusalem unto" who? Zedekiah, the king of Judah. If we come down to verse 12, "I spake also to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, according to all these words." And so, depending on the manuscript that your Bible has been translated from, will depend on whether you have the name Jehoiakim or Zedekiah in verse 1. Ultimately, as I've said, I believe it should be Zedekiah. That's the king that's been talked about in this chapter. But again, it's only one name that's obviously changed as copying has happened over time. But it doesn't ultimately, as I said, change anything to do with God's word or God's plan and purpose with this earth and God's ultimate message. So hopefully we've seen that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Holy men of old were moved or instructed by God's power to write down God's word for our learning. We've seen the differences in the text today could ultimately be due to the fact that we've got an English translation of the Bible, and we've seen that we just need to go back to the original text to find out what's actually being said. We've seen that parallel records can be different, but ultimately when we put them together, they complement each other to give us the bigger picture. We've seen how we need to understand the context of Scripture and what's being said to understand any differences we may find. And we've seen that copying errors have obviously occurred over the centuries, but these are only slight errors that have been found with names and numbers. We know, don't we, that the Lord God is not the author of confusion. We know that the Holy Scriptures were written for our learning, and they are accurate. But sadly, we live in a world where people want to discredit God. They want to get rid of the Bible out of their lives. And they come up, don't they, with these so-called contradictions that they've found in the text. But none of them are down to God, are they? God's original word is true and accurate and consistent. All these contradictions are ultimately man's thinking or due to human error. So using these steps, as I said, we can hopefully clean up any differences that we might find in the text. And so just to conclude in our thoughts today, what I want us to do is just have a look at two other contradictions that we find in Scripture and ultimately work through explaining them. And both of the examples we're going to look at are in the life of David. So if we can come back to, if we can keep a hand in 2 Samuel 24, please. 2 Samuel 24. And also keep a hand or a marker in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, if you will. So 2 Samuel chapter 24 then. So 2 Samuel 24 then, I'm just going to read verse 1. It says there that again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Okay, so if we keep a hand in Samuel and just flick back to 1 Chronicles and chapter 21, please. This is the parallel account of exactly the same incident, the numbering of Israel. And in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, it says there that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So, who is it that provoked David to number Israel? Is it the Lord God, as we read in Samuel, or is it this Satan that we read of in the record from Chronicles? Well, obviously, we can have a look at what the word Lord and the word Satan means in the original, and the word Lord literally is the name of God. It's the word name Yahweh or Jehovah. And presumably talking about an angel of God working on God's behalf here. When we go to Chronicles and we have a look at that word Satan, again, it's literally the word Satan, which means an adversary. It's a word that's obviously come through from the Hebrew into the English, and they've literally used exactly the same word. So we know, don't we, that these original words are actually different. So how can we explain who is these, like, why does one verse say it was the Lord and why does one verse say it was Satan? Well, the way we explain this is ultimately by understanding the rest of Scripture and comparing the Word of God with other parts of the Word of God. And we will find that actually there are other occasions in Scripture where the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, is acting as a Satan or acting as an adversary. We won't go there because of time, but I've put it on the screen. Numbers chapter 22, it's the account of Balaam, and God's angel is being an adversary or a Satan to Balaam and not allowing the donkey to take him where he wanted to go. So by looking elsewhere in the Word of God, we can find an explanation that tells us that God's angel can be the adversary, which we know is the word Satan. And so when the Bible is talking about Satan here, it's not talking about a devil, it's not talking about a supernatural being. It's literally a word that's been taken and placed into the English, and it basically means an adversary. So God or his angel can act as an adversary, and we can see that actually both accounts are correct here. Satan is merely a description, isn't it? Not a person or a name or supernatural being, as some people believe. Okay, our next difference that we're going to look at is still in the same two chapters, but after David has then numbered the people, we then find later on in both of the chapters that God sends his prophet Gad to then give judgment on David for what he has done. And he offers David three different scenarios, doesn't he? So if we're in Samuel still, let's just have a look at verse 11. So 2 Samuel 24 and verse 11. It says, "When David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I will offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do unto thee. So Gad came to David, and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come upon thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months of thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days of pestilence in the land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." So there we see in the Samuel record, Gad offers 7 years of famine, 3 months fleeing from his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence in the land. Now if we turn over back to the Chronicles record, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 9 to 12 now. So this is the parallel account. So 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 9, it says, "The word of the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land. And the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the coast of Israel. Now therefore advise therefore what word I shall bring unto him that sent me." And so, how can we explain these two passages? We see that the Samuel account seems to say, that Gad seems to say that 7 years of famine was going to come upon him. And the Chronicles account, he says that only 3 years of famine was going to come upon him. And again, this could be as simple as, well, this is just a copying error that has been made by the scribes throughout time, and the word number 3 and 7 have obviously got changed over time. That is a possibility of how we can explain it. Alternatively, when we get the context of what's actually happening here, we can actually see that both answers are actually correct. And if we just flick, if we're in Samuel, if we just flick back a few pages to chapter 21, please. 2 Samuel 21. So just before this census has just taken place, we read in verse 1, don't we, that there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and we know it was a result, wasn't it, of Saul. So, just before this account, we've had 3 years of famine in the land of Israel. And then, if we come back to chapter 24, we know, don't we, that the census itself ultimately took just under a year to do. So, chapter 24... of Samuel, and verse 8, it says, when they had gone through all the lands, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So if this famine that had obviously just occurred just before this census for 3 years carried on for a further year during this census, then when Gad says 3 more years of famine is going to happen to you, that's the same as saying, well, 7 years in total is going to be happening when we think about it. So, in a way, the two records, again, are talking about the same incident. But ultimately, one is saying, well, do you want 7 years in total to come upon you and upon the land of Israel at this time? And the other account in Chronicles is simply just saying, well, 3 more years of famine is going to come upon you. And again, we can see, can't we, that when we look at the Word of God and we read it carefully and we understand what's going on, we can explain these differences that happen to be in the text. So hopefully that's been of some use today. Hopefully we've seen that the Word of God is perfect. The Word of God does not contradict itself. If we do see any differences in the text, in the English, as we said, we can go back to the original. We can see what the original has to say. We can try and get a better understanding of the context of each chapter and what's being talked about. And we can see when we have parallel accounts of the same incident, if we put them together, we can see whether actually the different accounts of the same event just gives us the bigger picture. I mean, if something happened here today and I asked two different people what had happened, you're going to get two different stories of what's going to be happening, isn't it? It doesn't mean they're wrong, okay? They've both just given two accounts of ultimately what happens. So we can believe that the Word of God is true. We can trust in God's message. It is accurate. Because ultimately, God is not the author of confusion. Thank you very much.